Nahum chapter 1 and verse 1. The burden of Nineveh. The book of the vision of Nahum the Elkoshite. God is jealous, and the Lord revengeth. The Lord revengeth and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserveth wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger, and great in power, and will not at all acquit the wicked. The Lord hath his way in the whirlwind, and in the storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebuketh the sea, and maketh it dry, and drieth up all the rivers. Bashan languisheth, and Carmel, and the flower of Lebanon languisheth. The mountains quake at him, and the hills melt, and the earth is burned at his presence, yea, the world and all that dwell therein. Who can stand before his indignation? And who can abide in the fierceness of his anger? His fury is poured out like fire, and the rocks are thrown down by him. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knoweth them that trust in him. Amen. The Lord will add his own blessing to these verses from his own precious word for his name's sake. The message of Nahum the prophet is a very strong and a stirring message. It is also a message which is solemn in the extreme. I believe if you read this little book, you will find that it is a very timely message, a message with a very pointed set of lessons for a nation such as this one. You see, Nahum was God's messenger with God's message to the city of Nineveh. The book commences, the burden of Nineveh, the great Assyrian city. Nahum came some 150 years after Jonah had gone and preached to Nineveh, and God had graciously saved that city and given it repentance. Now the difference between Jonah and Nahum is very simple. Jonah went preaching judgment, but with the message of judgment, there was the possibility of repentance. Nahum came preaching judgment, but this time without the possibility of repentance. The very last verse of the prophecy, chapter 3 and verse 19, is, "There is no healing of thy bruise, thy wound is grievous." So this is an incurable situation. The preaching of judgment without the possibility of repentance. In this little book, you have God's final word to a city and to a nation which had spurned the grace of God. Nahum, as Zephaniah later called it, was the rejoicing city that dwelt carelessly. And I think when you look at, Assyria and Nineveh was the rejoicing city that dwelt carelessly. And when you look at it like that, you will see that it's a very clear picture and a very powerful warning to a nation like this, to people who have had the message of grace, who have long known the power of the world to come, as Hebrews 6 puts it, who have long known the gracious movings of the Spirit of God through the preaching of the Word of God, and yet who have deliberately turned aside to dwell in carelessness, to dwell in wanton wickedness, kicking over the traces of godliness and rejecting every offer of divine mercy. So this is a message for America today. When you look at the book, you'll find that using a continual stream of the most blazing oratory anywhere to be found in the entire Word of God, to denounce sin and to announce judgment, the prophet opens the book with a description of God's holiness. He closes the book with a description of Nineveh's uncleansed sin. And in between, he gives us a very vivid description of God's anger against that sin. And parallel with the revelation of anger, there is, in some of the texts, a revelation of God's grace toward His people. I think you'll see that twofold division of the content of the book, even in the very short passage we read tonight. I think you'll see in the one hand the anger of a holy God, and in the other hand the grace of God toward His people. And I think that therefore we could sum up the message of these first seven verses in the words that Paul used to describe God's dealings with the nations. He spoke to the Romans of the severity and the goodness of God. And here we have them both in these opening verses of the first chapter of Nahum. Now, looking at these verses, there are five statements about God that sum up for me all the contents. Now, I'm going to give you all five, in case I only get to preaching on one or two of them. I have quite a habit of doing that. My wife has been trying to correct that for the last, well, quite a few years. I wouldn't like to give her age away. But she's been trying to correct that and get me to preach the whole message. But I just take liberty where the Lord gives it. And I may get the first two points done and I may get all five done. I just don't know. But if you're a budding preacher here, don't tell your homiletics professor that I said that. And certainly don't model your preaching on that. Otherwise you'll get into trouble. But that's only by the way. Let's look at the five statements about God. First of all, verse 2, you have the statement, God is jealous. It's the first thing. In verse 2, you have the second statement, God is furious. Then if you look at verse 3, you read, He will not at all acquit the wicked. That is saying, God is righteous. Then in verse 3, the latter part of the verse through to verse 6, you have the thought that God is glorious. And we'll be discussing, if time permits, something of the glory of God in those verses. And then our final verse that we read, verse 7, is saying that God is gracious. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and He knoweth them that trust in Him. So God is jealous. God is furious. God is righteous. God is glorious. And God is gracious. And in those five statements, you have summed up the teaching of the passage, and I suggest the teaching of the Bible on the subject of the severity and the goodness of God. Now let's look first of all at the first statement, at the beginning of verse 2. God is jealous. Now I've already said that Nahum's message is not only a message for Nineveh and Assyria all those centuries ago, but because of the close parallel between the spiritual history of Nineveh and the spiritual history of this nation, this is very evidently a message in season for this generation in America today. Now, having said that, let me emphasize, when God says the burden of Nineveh, and I don't think I'm stretching it too far if I were to say the burden for America, what is the very first statement God has to make. He says, God is jealous. And if there is one thing that needs to be made to resound through the length and breadth of this land and from coast to coast, if there's one message that needs to get hold of the preachers of this land and the congregations of this land,
If there's one message that needs to be sounded in the ears of the people of this land, it is the message of Nahum 1 and verse 2. God is jealous. It's a very significant statement. In Exodus 20, in the statement of the Ten Commandments, you have the same statement that the Lord is a jealous God. That's a facet of the divine character which is not too frequently mentioned or dwelt upon nowadays. The Lord our God is a jealous God. Now, what does the word mean? Well, I think you'll find it has a very straightforward and a very simple meaning. You see, this is the word that would have been used, and indeed was used in the Hebrew Scriptures, when a man found a rival sharing his honor or his enjoyment. For that reason, in Numbers chapter 5, it is used of a husband who has cause to believe that another has made his wife unfaithful. He is jealous because a rival has shared his honor. And for the same reason, we read that God is jealous when His honor is given over to idols. You will find that in Deuteronomy 32 and verse 21 and a host of other scriptures. God is jealous when idolatry steals the glory that is due to His name. You remember what the first commandment of the law is? Thou shalt have no other gods before me. That's the first commandment. You will remember that in Isaiah 42 and verse 8, the Lord Jehovah said, My glory will I not give to another. So that when God's glory and God's honor are either taken from His name or where they are shared with a rival, then God is jealous. The word is also used to denote the vindication of a man's injured honor. Not only is he jealous in the sense that he detests a rival taking his honor, but he is jealous in the sense that he vindicates his honor. This is the sense in which the Lord is using it here in our text. Now the message then is clear. A message that needs, as I say, to be got out across the land. And it's this: God has a high and a holy regard for His own honor, for His own name, and for His own law. Now, what is happening today? We live in the day of the great ecumenical apostasy. You know, for years, Americans were known throughout the world. I have only heard of this secondhand, so I don't know if it was true or not. But over in Britain, they still talk about the McCarthy era, and they still talk about Americans searching for reds under the bed. When I was a wee boy, I had the vision in my mind of Americans looking under the bed at night in case Mr. Khrushchev happened to be there. Well, now, I'm sure there are reds under the bed. Although, as far as I can see, in America today and in Britain today, they're not under it anymore, they're in it. But that's only by the way. Let me say this to you. What has happened in your country and what has happened in mine is not the product, first and foremost, of reds under the bed or anywhere else, but it is the product of a great ecumenical apostasy which takes the glory of God's name and makes the Lord Jehovah to be just one of many gods, and Christianity to be merely one of many religions, and welds them all together into one vile cage of unclean birds. This is the religion of ecumenical love. Of course, it hates the truth. It hates God's word. It hates God's people. But this is the great ecumenical religion building to the one world religion and the one world church, which will be headed up by Antichrist himself. This is what has been done in the name of Christianity. It has been done right under the noses of the people of God, and they have hardly been aware of it. And my friend, I tell you, God is jealous for His name. He's jealous for His name. And He will vindicate His name. I think you can take the idolatry of this nation a stage further. You don't only have it in ecumenism, but you have it in materialism. Now, I want to be perfectly straight with you. We live in hard times, I suppose, although we know nothing about hardness. Even the poorest person here knows nothing about hardness. But we think we live in hard times, and I suppose if you think you live in hard times, that's nearly as bad as living in them. Well, we hear all this talk about inflation. Do you know what grieves me sore in the work of God? That everything is reduced to the almighty dollar. And it's not almighty anymore. But everything's reduced to dollars and cents. And people count themselves successful according to the amount of dollars that they can make. There are children who hardly do more than have a nodding acquaintance with their parents, merely to get an extra few dollars in the week, and then they wonder why they grow up to go to hell. I want to be straight and honest with you. God's glory will not be given to another. And there's nothing wrong with a man making as many dollars as must be maintained. God first, God second, God third, God in everything, and Christ as the keynote of our living. That's God's way for His people. And I tell you, if it's true of the people of God that they have become materialistic, is it not true of the nation? I know it's true in Britain. And I think I have listened to enough American newscasts to believe that it's true here. And spiritual things don't matter anymore. I had a young American sit beside me in the plane on the way over. When he heard I was from Northern Ireland, he asked for an insight into what was happening there. Well, he got it all right. That's a very dangerous question to ask me unless you're ready for an hour and a half lecture. But he got it all right. When I told him some of the things that were going on being perpetrated by the British government, he said, "Why would they do it? Why would they do it?" The answer is very simple. Money. It's as simple as that. It all comes down to economics. And we live in a day in our country when people would not only sell their souls, but have sold their souls for money. Is that not the God that's worshipped in the United States today? Ah, we don't fashion little deities out of gold and silver. But gold and silver nonetheless have become the gods of so many. And my friend, God is jealous for the honor of His name. He's grieved at the abandon with which His laws are treated. My any excuse goes today for the desecration of the laws of God. Any old excuse will do to throw aside what God's law says. Everybody believes in keeping God's law so long as it's what they felt they wanted to do all along. But where are the old standards which say there is God's word and it doesn't matter what I think or anybody else thinks, I'm standing for God's word? How many people are like that today? Even among God's people. How many people, you take the most simple example, how many people among God's people, maybe even in this meeting, have done more than pay lip service to keeping holy the Sabbath day? Ah, you say, but this isn't the Sabbath day. Go and read your Bible again and you'll come to a different conclusion. Read it again. I can't preach on that tonight, but I do counsel you to read it again. It seems strange to me that the Christian church took something like 1800 years to discover that the first day of the week was not the Christian Sabbath. That seems strange to me. It seems also strange to me that in making that discovery, they made it not to be more holy, not to be more separate unto God, not to give more time to God, but for an excuse to take the one day that God had set aside for rest and for worship and make it just another day. And of course I know the old hypocritical lying excuse that every day is the same to a Christian. That a Christian is a Christian 7 days a week. Certainly he's a Christian 7 days a week. Was not Paul a Christian 7 days a week? But he maintained the sanctity of the Lord's day. Were not the early churches Christians 7 days a week? And yet in a day when nobody else kept the first day of the week, they kept the first day. Oh, we have lived in a day when with gay abandonment we have just cast aside the laws of God. And I tell you, God is jealous. An awful lot of talk about blessing in churches and revival and all the rest of it. We've got to get back to basics in our churches, and we have got to get to the place where God is honored according to His Word. And when your thoughts and my thoughts and somebody else's thoughts are buried into oblivion, and God is all, He certainly is grieved at the abandon with which His name and His laws are treated. And the message is this, that He will vindicate Himself and He will revenge Himself on every lawbreaker. If you're in this meeting tonight and you're not saved, you may run long in sin, but remember, God will revenge Himself. You may feel that you can sin and get away with it, but be sure your sin will find you out. And what is true of the individual is true of the nation. I believe that this nation can see a mighty movement of God. But I'll tell you something that I have feared as a preacher almost since I started to preach. I have feared that the day would come when God would deal in our land back across the sea. And I fear that the day will come when God will deal in this land and give His servants a Nahum's ministry or a Jeremiah's ministry, where we are sent to preach doom and destruction with no hope at all of a national moving of the Spirit of God. That can happen. And I would certainly pray God that we may learn in time the first statement, that God is jealous. That leads immediately to the second statement, that the Lord is furious. The Lord revengeth and is furious. Now that's an interesting statement. In the scriptures you have all read the name Baal. You remember the prophets of Baal who appeared against Elijah. Well, the word Baal simply means Lord or Master. And the statement here, the Lord is furious, simply is the Lord is a master or a Baal of fury, wrath, or heat. That's the word that's used. He is a Lord or a master of fury or of wrath. In other words, he's saying that the wrath of God is already burning. That's what he's saying. This is the message to Nineveh, that the wrath has already been kindled, that the flame is already burning, that God's anger is already making itself felt against the nation. My friend, let me say this. Jesus taught that he that believeth not is condemned already. In other words, the wrath of God is not merely future. When you study the first chapter of the book of Romans, for instance, you will find that God's wrath against men is first of all exhibited in this life. Do you know what the wrath of God is seen in doing? First of all, in giving men up to their sin. Now you read Romans chapter 1, and you'll find the wrath of God is revealed against all unrighteousness and ungodliness of men. And then you read on down the chapter, and you'll find three times that God gave them up. What did He give them up to? Hell? Ah, well, that's at the end of the journey. But first of all, He gave them up to the lusts and the uncleanness and the ungodliness for which they had forsaken His law. Now, if ever there was a day when Romans 1 needed to be understood in a national context, this is that day. America is further down the road to hell than Sodom and Gomorrah were the day before they were destroyed. Morally speaking, this country would make Sodom look like a Sunday school picnic. Back in Northern Ireland, we have been able to keep the law of the land as it now is. And that is a law that openly discriminates against sodomites. Of course, it doesn't go far enough. I know I'm going to get hung, drawn, and quartered by somebody for saying this, but I'm old-fashioned enough to believe the Bible. And I don't see anything in the Bible that has ever replaced the death penalty for sodomy. I don't see anything that's ever replaced it. And as soon as Mr. Reagan wants to start hanging them, I'll say, God bless you. You'll clean the country that way. But that's only a foreigner's opinion. I say this. Our country has been able to maintain that. They were going to change it from Westminster 2 or 3 years ago. And the Free Presbyterian Church mobilized a great army of public opinion. We signed petitions. And the government backed off. But some sodomites went to the European Court of Human Rights. You can tell by the sound of it, it's of the devil. And the European Court of Human Rights has now commanded Her Majesty's government that they must change the law in Northern Ireland so that there is no discrimination at all against sodomites. They want to make Ulster like California. Or some parts of it. Now, let me tell you, I believe that unless this is thrown out in our land, it will do more damage than the IRA has ever done. And I believe unless what has been happening for the last half generation in this land is reversed, unless the people of God get through to God and see this changed, this land is damned. I'm being straight and honest. God is furious. We get used to things. There is no sense of outrage anymore among Christians at the awful, hideous, heinous moral crimes that are enacted every day. And not only enacted in breach of the law, but enacted with the protection of the law of the land. We are no longer outraged that the greatest human rights document ever written in modern society, namely the Constitution of this country, has been so perverted as to cover the vilest and most hellish of offenses. But I tell you, though we may become used to it, God is furious. That's what He said. He's furious. And God will move against it. How great then must be the anger of God when His fury is kindled. I think that God's people in this meeting need to get a vision of what the jealousy and the fury of God really are. And I would suggest to you that it's time that God's people began to feel in their own breasts something of what God says He feels. There's something wrong with us when we can get used to looking at sin. There's something wrong with us. I was watching some Christians not very long ago. They had a television on in their house. Well, I'll not get off on that tangent tonight, or we'll never get on with the message. But I watched them as they watched the television. I'm not going to tell you what they watched, for I wouldn't insult you. But when I tell you this, that 5 years ago, those people couldn't have watched it. Vile, rotten, immoral, in the extreme. And yet they never blinked an eyelid. What has gotten wrong with them? They have become conditioned by what's going on around them. And my friend, the time has come when we as the people of God have got to get before God and get a vision of God and have a perception of divinity as revealed in Scripture until we feel like God feels. There ought to be jealousy for the Lord's name. And there ought to be fury in our hearts at how the liberals and every perverted sinner has been able to peddle ungodliness across the nation. There ought to be that within us which rebels against these things which are such a disgrace to the name of our God and such an insult to the cause of our Savior. God is jealous. God is furious. In verse 3, he takes the argument a stage further. He will not at all acquit the wicked. God is righteous. Exodus 34 and verse 7 tells us very, very clearly the very same message. God is not a God who will clear the guilty. He's not going to do it. Now, I have talked to people in this very country. They live in sin, but they think they're going to get to heaven. I have news for you. If that's you, you're wrong. God will not clear the guilty. He never overlooks sin. Every sinner must give account of himself to God. Do you see the words of our text here? He will not at all acquit the wicked. That's the language of the courtroom. In other words, God is going to bring every work into judgment with every secret thing. And he says, I will not clear the guilty. That means that every guilty sinner appearing before God must be condemned. Now, I want you to think of this very carefully. I once heard a great Baptist preacher back home put it like this. He said, if there is one sin in my life that is not fully atoned for, if there is one sin that I am left to answer for, I will be damned eternally. For God will not at all acquit the wicked. Men and women, learn this. If you appear before God in your sin, you're lost. You can put on the trappings of religion. You can have the robes of self-righteousness. You can appear before God and parade before Him. Your decision. There's your Bible. Tell me once for it ever says a man is saved by his decision. There are people who have decided once and decided 100 times and have never had Christ. Now a man, if he's to be saved, will decide for Christ. There will be decision. But it's Christ who saves. It's the blood that atones. And unless the blood of Christ has been applied to your heart, you will appear before God as guilty and you must perish for all eternity. God will not acquit the wicked. Now we're all wicked. It's the way you were born. He will not clear the guilty. And we're all guilty. Is there then no hope for any sinner? Well, the hope and the answer of the gospel is this. That the blood of Jesus Christ removes the guilt of sin. God will not acquit the wicked. But once a man's covered by the blood, he's no longer wicked. God will not clear the guilty. But once a man's covered by the blood, he's no longer guilty. Your sin, your guilt is gone forever. And you're cleared in Jesus Christ. The message is clear then, that all who reject the gospel provision in Christ must perish, for God is righteous. Quickly, let me look at the glory of God. God is glorious. Verse 3 through to verse 6. I'm only going to tell you what the prophet's talking about here. You can think it through for yourself. Verse 4 speaks of the glory of His power. Man, it's nice to know that God's on the throne. God still rebukes the sea. And God makes it dry, and He dries up the rivers. Can you see that God is in control? What He's saying is that even the great elemental forces of nature are in the hand of God. I think it's probably true in this part of the world as it is in Europe, but in the insurance business there, when there's a great natural disaster
for which they cannot attribute an immediate accidental cause. They call it, in insurance jargon, an act of God. An act of God. And they're right. They are right.
God is on the throne, and you will see the glory of God's power.
But I want you to notice this, and let this be a verse that every Christian comes to learn. One of the most precious verses in the Bible. At the end of verse 3, will you see the glory of His providence?
The Lord hath His way in the whirlwind, and in the storm, and the clouds are the dust of His feet. Let me say to you, when you're in the whirlwind, it doesn't feel good. And when the storm is buffeting you, it doesn't feel good. But my, it's good to sit back and to know God is in control. And the providential care of God and the special providence of God toward His people is something that is ever active.
We can say the Lord has His way. Man, that's hard for us to learn. We always want to be going along smiling and everything's nice. And all the flowers in the garden are blooming perfectly and all the roses have no thorns. And all that. That's the way we want life. But that's not the way life is. Man is born unto trouble as the sparks fly upward. But let me tell you, God has His way in the roughest places of life. And let me show you one of the loveliest things in Scripture. The clouds are the dust of God's feet. We look at the clouds and they obscure the sunlight. They bring coldness and darkness to us. And we wonder, why does God allow us to go through this? My friend, here's a hint, very clearly given here. When you're going through the rough places of life and the lowering clouds have darkened your skies, remember, that's just the evidence that God is moving. The clouds are the dust kicked up by the feet of God as He moves to secure His people and to bless them according to His purpose. He's glorious in His providence. There's not a hair of your head can perish if you're saved without God saying so. He has numbered. Some people make this text just a matter of a laugh, but I believe it. I believe it literally. The very hairs of your head are all numbered. Not a sparrow can fall to the ground without Him. So what can happen to one of His children? He's glorious in His power. He's glorious in His providence. But you'll see He's glorious also, verse 6, in His punishment. You'll see at the end of verse 5, rather, that the earth is burned at His presence. And then the question of verse 6, who can stand before His indignation? When the glory of Christ is revealed at His second coming in one instant of time, the whole hordes of Antichrist will be wiped out. Do you ever think of that? And yet there are sinners who come and go from the place of the holy. They sit under the sound of the gospel and they go away again. And they're going out to meet God and they're not saved. Man, how will you do when you meet your God? What will it be to face the glory of God? Could I describe it for you like this? Saul of Tarsus was going along the Damascus road. It was noonday. The sun was at its zenith. I don't know if you've ever been in the Middle East when the noonday sun was beaming down. It's an experience to be there. Brightness such as it's hard to imagine, hard to describe. And yet, when Christ for one moment gave an exhibition of His glory, it eclipsed the brightness of the noonday sun. How will you stand before the burning indignation of a thrice holy God? Stand before it you will. God is glorious in His punishment. Finally, verse 7 says that He's gracious. Actually, in stating He's gracious, there are three statements. He's good. It's the statement of God's perfection. God is good.
Now, I wouldn't like to be taken for a charismatic or Pentecostal. You know, that's what they have made into jargon. We have a charismatic character in Northern Ireland. He has fled to Florida for a couple of years to fool a few more people and welch a lot more dollars out of people's pockets the way he did in Northern Ireland, and walked out and left them bankrupt. And he was always telling people, God is good. Give me your money. God is good. Give me more of your money. God is good. When the Bible says God is good, it is speaking of the intrinsic and essential perfection of God. It's the same as when it says God is light. There's no darkness in Him. There's no shadow of sin or stain in Him. And then you'll notice it says not only is He good, but He is a stronghold in the day of trouble. That's the strength of God's protection. He's the stronghold. Now He's been talking about the day of judgment. And here's the message. That day is coming. There's an old spiritual which said, my Lord, what a morning when the rocks come tumbling down. What a morning that is going to be. But I say this to you. Those who are in Christ are safe when the judgment comes. He's a stronghold. That's His protection. And then finally, we read verse 7, He knoweth them that trust in Him. And that's the security of God's people. He knows them that trust in Him. That's a very big statement. To be known of God is to be saved. Now I want to ask you, does God know you? Now, of course He knows you, because He knows everybody. You could say, well, He knows me. But, I mean, does God know you as being His? You see, this means, first and foremost, He knows them with the knowledge of identity. 2 Timothy 2:19, the Lord knoweth them that are His. Now, does God know you that way? Oh, He knows the church you belong to. He knows whether you've been baptized or not, one way or another. He knows all about you, yes. But I want to ask you, does He know you as a born-again, blood-washed believer? You see, it's possible to be baptized and not be known of God in this sense. It's possible to be a Presbyterian or a Free Presbyterian or a Baptist or a Methodist or whatever you want to be and not be known of God in this sense. There are people who are going to stand before God and they'll have preached. And what's more, they'll have preached the orthodox faith. And what's more, they will have done miracles. And they will have cast out devils. They have all the right beliefs. But Christ will say to them, depart from me, I never knew you. Let me ask you, does God identify you tonight and positively witness this man, this woman is born of the Spirit, is washed in the blood, is covered by the atonement, is trusting in Jesus? This man or this woman has their name in the Lamb's Book of Life. Does God know you that way? My friend, if God doesn't know you, I wouldn't give anything. For your future, you may be known in the halls of fame. You may scale the heights of achievement. You may become as religious as you will. But if God doesn't know you, you're lost. Oh, that you would make sure tonight that you are known of God and that you know Him as your God and as your Savior. He knows them with the knowledge of identity. He knows them with the knowledge of interest. We so often say of a person, oh, he doesn't want to know you. In other words, he's a person who has repudiated you and he doesn't have any interest in you. Well, now the Lord knows His people, and to use the same modern jargon, He always wants to know them. God will always, always be associated with His people because He knows them with the knowledge of involvement. I love the words of Acts chapter 9, verses 4 and 5. The Lord Jesus appeared to Saul of Tarsus, and He says, Saul, Why persecutest thou me? Who art thou, Lord? I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. Now Saul of Tarsus had been putting men, women, and children to flight. Saul of Tarsus had been taking weak women and making them curse the name of Jesus. Saul of Tarsus had stood while Stephen was stoned. But the Lord Jesus said, I know these people. I'm involved with these people. And every time you stand against them, you stand against me. That's what it is to be known of God. That's why he said, I'll build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. The devil can no more prevail against the people of God than he can prevail against God, because God himself is involved with us in the work of God. He knows us. He's good. He's a stronghold in the day of trouble. And he knows them that trust in him. Can I finish with this? God knows people who by faith have taken Christ. God only wants to know people who by faith receive Christ. If you're in the meeting tonight and you've never received Christ by faith, then not only does God not know you, but as long as you're a Christ rejecter, God refuses to know you. He only wants those who by simple faith will come and trust in Jesus. I trust tonight that you'll have learned something of God as we have looked at this chapter together. He is jealous. He is furious. The sword of his wrath and judgment hangs suspended over the nation and indeed over millions of individuals. He is jealous. He is furious. He is righteous. He will not acquit the wicked under any circumstances. But let me say this. This very same God is gracious. And tonight, he's able to save. I trust that you'll come to know him in Jesus Christ. Wash in the precious blood and be saved. And if you already do know him, I trust that you'll go to God tonight in prayer and ask the Lord so to touch you that you'll feel what he feels. You'll act as he acts. And I tell you, when the people of God across America begin to be jealous and furious and righteous and display the glory and the grace of God, then this nation will be turned about for God's glory, and we'll see what God the Lord can do in our day. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's all pray. We do want every head bowed. In just a moment the meeting will be over and you'll be free to leave. If you're in the meeting tonight and you're not a Christian, you're not saved, and you've come to realize it, my friend, you should without delay close in with Christ. There's no better time than this time to get right with God. And I trust that realizing what God is, you'll come by Christ and through his precious blood and get right with God. If I can help you in the things of God, I'd like to talk with you as the others leave. Let's open the Word of God together and I can point you to the Lord Jesus Christ. Father in heaven, bless thy Word to our hearts, we pray. And we ask thee, Lord, tonight that thou wilt illuminate minds that are still in the darkness of sin. We pray, our God, that thou wilt give conviction, and we pray that thou wilt grant the gift of saving faith and true repentance. We pray that this night men and women and young people, unsaved, will come and be saved by simple faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Hear us now, our Father, we pray. Spread thy covering wings around till all our wanderings cease.
Grant that at the Father's blessed abode, we may all arrive in peace. We pray in Jesus' name and through the merits of His precious blood. Amen.